Would you turn in your Bibles to James chapter 3? James chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 18. James 3, 13 through 18. And if you would, pray with me one more time. Great God in heaven, you have given us your holy word, infallible, inerrant, sufficient for all of life and godliness. And Father, we come to your word now in worship. Worship is not just singing, but now we come to bow our minds in obedience to your word. And Father, we ask that you would grant us grace to hear. We long to be changed, to be more like Christ. We don't want to leave here the same, Lord. Father, please grant that your name be glorified by the preaching of your word. And please help the preacher. He's here in much weakness and fear and trembling. In Christ's name, amen. Well, what is wisdom? What is wisdom? Many have undertaken to define wisdom throughout the centuries. That's what we're going to be looking at tonight. But probably the most famous account in the pursuit of wisdom comes from Socrates, the teacher of Plato. Plato's work, The Apology, is an account of the speech given by Socrates at his trial. Socrates was charged with not recognizing the gods of the state and corrupting the youth of Athens. The accusation, in short, was that Socrates proclaimed himself to be wise. He actually got that name, the wise one. And as the account goes, Socrates, a more than 70-year-old man, stands to defend himself, and in doing so, he calls on several witnesses present at the trial. But Socrates calls on one witness whom he thinks will end the matter. He draws on his encounter with the Oracle of Delphi. This oracle was a priestess who would answer, usually in a very mysterious way, questions about the future. She consulted the gods. Socrates, through a friend, had long before the trial inquired of the oracle about whether or not he was truly wise. She responded that there was no man wiser than Socrates. This answer set Socrates on a quest to understand what the gods meant. He consulted far and wide, philosophers, poets, politicians, artisans, and such. And what he found was that all who proclaimed to be wise were simply fools. This quest and conclusion ultimately landed him convicted by an Athenian court. Socrates ended his life at the state's demand by drinking poison hemlock. Now, Socrates, from my understanding, never really landed on what constitutes true wisdom. And those who have come after him, Plato, his most famous student, and even Plato's student, Aristotle, have all come up short in their definition of wisdom. Those who have come after them have examined their claims, these claims according to Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, and they've only offered up what has been described as a promising theory of wisdom. That's the official entry into the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy, actually. When you read their evaluations, you're left with a sense of their loftiness of thought, yet the hollowness of their conclusions. Defining wisdom, it seemed, was very elusive, even to the most brilliant earthly minds. It begs the question then, if wisdom cannot be found among the brightest minds on the earth, can it be found at all? Are we chasing shadows? Well, the trial of Socrates is a telling one. It's an account of the shifting sand of earthly wisdom. It's an account of the fact that there is no fixed point, no guiding star among men by which to live a substantially wise life. It's a glaring sign pointing us away from what masquerades in our culture as wisdom, and at the least raises the question of whether or not we can find it. Well, there is a source that gives us concrete, unshifting, a fixed point by which we can live a wise life. It's Holy Scripture. It's the revelation of wisdom from an all-wise God. We're going to uncover concretely this wisdom from the book of James. And our assumptions, I think, will be tested. This text will be a test of whether or not we favor philosophy or exegesis. Whether we favor God's wisdom or man's. And it will expose whose wisdom we have been genuinely living by. Very well, if it does. We are after Christ's likeness, beloved, not comfort. So our text is James 3, 13 through 18. We're going to handle it in 4 points. The first point is true wisdom is demonstrated by action. First point, true wisdom is demonstrated by action. The second point, false wisdom is demonstrated by divisiveness. False wisdom is demonstrated by divisiveness. Third, true wisdom has an otherworldly flavor. True wisdom has an otherworldly flavor. And lastly, true wisdom has practical results. So let's read James 3, 13 through 18. We'll get into the text. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. It's gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Well, James, as some of you may know, is a general epistle, a general letter meant for the church. James was, as most theologians agree, the half-brother of Jesus and a leading figure in the Jerusalem church. He wrote sometime in the mid-40s AD, a little over 10 years from the death of Christ. Eusebius, church historian, records that James was martyred in 62 AD by a zealous anti-Christian set of Jews. He writes, as is recorded in the opening lines of the book, James does, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. That is, he writes to the true Jew, you and me. And possibly those who had been, at that time, scattered by the hot persecution of the church after the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts 7. Luke records that Saul was at that time ravaging the church, and many of the believers fled as far as Phoenicia. Now, Phoenicia's furthest point is 5,600 miles away from Jerusalem. That goes to show you the effect of Paul or Saul's at that time ravaging of the church. They fled far and wide. James is writing a book of wisdom. It's a series, I would say, of mini sermons, The entire letter is meant to confront a double-mindedness in us, to confront faith and doubting, hearing and doing, love and partiality, faith and works, and in our text, wisdom and conduct. He's asking and answering the question, how is the church to live in exile? How is the church to live in exile? And it's a question for us. This world is not our home. This is exile. Don't get too comfortable. We are aliens. We are strangers to this world. How are we to conduct ourselves wisely in the time of our exile? Well, to buy us into this argument, James begins by asking a question. Questions always have that effect. They draw you into the argument. Who is wise and understanding among you? Now, this question is on the heels of a stinging section about the tongue. We've all read that section. It's tough. But James takes his argument in an unexpected direction. You would expect him to address wisdom as something we believe or even how we speak, but not so. As one commentator says, James reframes any notions about wisdom or understanding as a put-up or shut-up proposition. He speaks of true wisdom embodied in action. So this brings us to our first point. True wisdom is demonstrated by action. Now, this may be a surprise to some of you. Most, when they think of wisdom, immediately think of someone with deep or profound knowledge. God puts that notion in check in an understandable and straightforward manner. True wisdom is demonstrated by action. Quite literally, the first word in the original, in the Greek, after James' question is this word, show me. Show me, James says. Here's his put up or shut up proposition. Show me. You're wise? Show me. And the language is not a suggestion. It's in the imperative. It's a command. Acting wisely according to James is an obligation, not a recommendation. So what are the broad categories that demonstrate wisdom by action? We can see three things. It's good conduct, it's good works, and it is meekness. It's good conduct. The older writers called it a good conversation. I like this terminology because it makes us ask this question. What is a man's life saying? Not what does a man's mouth say, but what is his life saying? What is the conversation of his life? How is it speaking? How are his actions speaking? Good conduct is the consideration of the whole of a man's life. It's the consideration of the consistency of a man's profession lived out in the day-to-day. Our text says wisdom is shown by good conduct. Good conduct is the means by which true wisdom is manifest. Are you wise and understanding? What then is your life saying? It is good conduct. But it's also good works. Now, lest we run the risk of being generic and hazy about it, James calls for concrete proof of wisdom. Let's not just theorize about it. Let's put some meat on the bone. He calls for a more close examination. The former good conduct deals with our overall manner of life. And it's from this, out of this specific good, or this general good, that specific good flows. A good life produces good works. Things that others can actually observe. Now, works in James have a very specific connotation. Works are directly linked to faith, you know that. You go back in chapter 2, he argues that faith without works is dead, right? This mere cognition of truth, merely affirming truth in our head, is not enough. What does he say? Show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works. We could argue the same here. Prove you are wise without your works, and I'll show you my wisdom by my works. So wisdom, acting wisely, is demonstrated by action. It's a good conduct. It has specific good works, but it's also meek. Look what he says there. By his good conduct, let him show his works, how? In the meekness of wisdom. True wisdom, beloved, is meek. This is the temperament by which our wisdom ought to be manifest. Meekness means this. You can get different angles on it. It's like holding a diamond in the light. You can turn it and get different angles on what it means. But meekness means basically not being overly impressed by a sense of your own importance. Not being overly impressed by a sense of your own importance. Are you the only one who can fix a problem the right way? Well, that's not meekness. Are you quickly frustrated, impatient, because someone's not picking up what you're trying to teach them? That's not meekness. Are you quick to resent others who offend you? That's not meekness. Are you discontented, grumbling, think you deserve more? Well, that's not meekness either. Meekness is mildness opposed to roughness. It's a friendliness as opposed to combativeness. It's a manner of life that communicates the pleasantness of a well-kept garden as opposed to the bloody fields of war. It's a calm, gentle, friendly heart that lives life with eyes fixed on God. And this is not some effeminate quality, beloved. This is not just for the ladies in the room. Meekness is not a female quality. God calls it an ornament of the soul. 1 Peter 3:4. Make no mistake here. Meekness is, as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, and I can hear his voice in my head, a thing of great power. Meekness is not being nice. Or even easygoing. Dogs can be nice. Dogs can be easygoing. That is, unless you're a chihuahua. But we're not animals, beloved. Meekness is something completely different. It is great, great power in the kingdom of God. Think about this. Martyrs gave their lifeblood, a good testimony in the face of lions and fire. And they did it in meekness. And they will inherit the earth. They were meek, not weak. Don't get that confused. So I want to bring out two observations now up until this point. So I want you to see, first, that wisdom and knowledge agree. In James, wisdom and knowledge agree. Knowledge is there to inform us, and wisdom is there to direct us. When there's a hearty agreement between what we say and how we live, our lives become a compelling argument to the world. When we are truly wise, we glorify God. We argue the truth of the faith. We put to silence those who would raise the charge of hypocrisy, and we adorn the doctrine of our God. Wise living is one of the most potent and practical ways you can pierce the darkness of the world and make yourself more useful to the church. Be doers of the word. Finish it. not hearers only. Wisdom and knowledge agree. But second observation I want you to see is the wiser you are, the meeker you are. The wiser you are, the meeker you are. Fools are brutish. You can see that all through the Proverbs. The comparison between the wise and the foolish. Fools are brutish. A wise man puts his passions in check. He distrusts even his own anger. When the branches of our hearts are full of the fruit of meekness, they will bow more closely to the ground. A fool's branches are bare. The wiser you are, the meeker you are. Well, secondly, false wisdom is demonstrated by divisiveness. We saw that true wisdom is demonstrated by action. Secondly, false wisdom is demonstrated by divisiveness. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, verse 14, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. False wisdom is demonstrated by divisiveness. The former point was kind of the general soil in which true wisdom grows. Now we come to the specific matters of what constitutes, as Scripture says in a very stark manner, an earthly, a fleshly, and a hellish sort of wisdom. What is the wisdom of hell? Here's the wisdom that's in legion with hell itself. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Let's face the facts up front, beloved. Christians can have bitter jealousy. Christians can be selfishly ambitious. We often come under friendly fire, and even worse, shoot the wounded. Those who boast of sovereign, amazing grace can be radically self-centered and can harbor bitter jealousy. Those who sing of the sweet sound that saved a wretch like them can turn around in the same breath and sow the seeds of gossip. These things ought not to be. These words were written to us, beloved, not the church, not the world. They were written to the church. Bitter jealousy, that heart attitude of covetousness and selfish ambition, its natural effect. These things have no place in the life of the professing Christian. We confess, right? We confess that it is by the grace of God that we are what we are. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, we are what we are. Grace should exclude all boasting. Bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, that's a man boasting. An attitude of jealousy and actions of self-centered ambition is contrary to the spirit of grace. They must be repented of and seen for the contrariness that they are. James has a stern warning here for any of us who act this way while claiming to be wise. He tells us two things. You are not to boast, and you're not to be false to the truth. In other words, it's to our shame, not to our glory, if we profess to be wise, yet we harbor essential heart attitudes that work contrary to wisdom. I love what Brandon said this morning. That I had already had this in my notes, and he was preaching part of the sermon tonight, so I was, praise the Lord. When's the last time anyone deserved applause for being bitter or jealous or selfish. Never. He talked about the last time somebody said, I just need a little more chaos in my life. Well, here, when's the last time anyone was applauded for being bitter, jealous, and selfish? Never. Who boasts about that? Maybe in politics, but not in the church. Not in the church. So we are not to boast, but also we're not to be false to the truth. We're not to act as if this sort of behavior actually agrees with the truth. The rub is this, beloved. To boast of wisdom, which our life cannot produce, is practical lying. To boast of wisdom, which our life cannot produce, is practical lying. One Puritan said, some speak lies, others do lies. This is being false to the truth. Hypocrisy is a practical lie. No matter what a man may say or may know, if he's harboring bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, he is not wise. Knowledge puffs up. So this so-called wisdom that advances jealousy, selfish ambition, is not a heavenly wisdom. It does not, as James says, descend from above. It is not from God. It is bitter, and it is not meek. The text says this sort of wisdom comes from what I've called the unholy trinity of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Look at verse 15. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. This sort of wisdom is earthly because it has only this world in view. It touches not heavenly things. It is unspiritual because it's animated by the flesh and only seeks to please the flesh. It touches not spiritual things. And I think most stark of all, if you read in James 3 about the tongue, he says it's set on fire by hell itself. Well, he goes on to describe here this sort of divisive wisdom comes from the devil. It bears the character of its author, Satan himself. Its origin is from the pit and comes not from the Holy Spirit. This is not the wisdom from above. Well, a few observations on this point. Worldly wisdom and heavenly wisdom, I think we can see this very plainly, black and white terms. These things are mutually exclusive in the scriptures. Worldly wisdom and heavenly wisdom are mutually exclusive. One is from above, the other is from beneath. Tertullian famously asked this question: what has Athens to do with Jerusalem? What does the academy have to do with the church? In other words, what does worldly wisdom have to do with heavenly wisdom? What congruity do they have? We can answer that question, I think, with an unqualified, unashamed, and hearty nothing. The two are mutually exclusive. Man cannot live wisely on worldly maxims. He can't. Man cannot live a principled life on worldly principles. Aristotle may be great, but our wisdom comes from the porch of Solomon, beloved, not from the agora of the Athenians. It comes from Solomon's porch, true wisdom. So worldly wisdom and heavenly wisdom are mutually exclusive, but also I want you to see that worldly wisdom can masquerade as virtue. A person can be very tactful, intelligent, possessing logical skill and argumentation, and be an endless warehouse of theological data. But if the spirit behind what they know is contentious and produces division, then it's clear from what sort of spirit they come. A divisive man Think about this. I've met people like this. A divisive man will fight you over a syllable. A divisive man will fight you over a syllable. I call this flamingo theology. If your circle of theology and your convictions are so small that you have to stand on one leg to remain in it, you can rest assured you have no heavenly wisdom. That's flamingo theology. If you're always hunting down the next thing to disagree with, you're a divisive person. Face it, beloved, and repent. Christians can and do disagree. We can and we do disagree. But the point of James is this. If we cherish a falling out in the body of Christ, if we harbor that and nurture it, we're not acting virtuously. We're acting like fools. Glory not, James says. Do not boast. Well, third, true wisdom has an otherworldly flavor. We've seen that wisdom is seen in action, that wisdom also has a false wisdom has a very demonic flavor to it. But what about what true wisdom actually is? True wisdom has an otherworldly flavor. Before we look at the ingredients, I want you to just notice again, true wisdom is wisdom from above. It is from God. That means the scriptures are our sole source of living a godly life. Now, as with the fruit of the Spirit, and I appreciated Brandon's explanation of this, as we look at these last couple of verses, these things are not really meant to be broken apart and weighed individually, per se. Okay? They're meant to be presented to us as this full-orbed flavor of true wisdom. They are the individual ingredients that are kind of baked in so that when others taste our lives, the flavor is unforgettable. Maybe an analogy would help, and I'm glad my wife is here because she'll know why in a minute. Most of us, if we're craving sweets, we don't go straight for the bag of sugar, right? Some of us may. Some of our kids may. Pure sugar would overwhelm your senses, right? It would be a powerful punch to your taste buds, but we probably wouldn't return for more. That's not something we would do on a repeated basis. What do we go for? What do we go for when we're craving sweets? Well, we go for the white chocolate raspberry cheesecake. We go for that symphony of flavor that communicates to our senses something much deeper than raw sugar. We taste the richness of the cream cheese, the tartness, yet the subtle sweetness of the raspberry, and the freshness and cleanness of the white chocolate. And if we're really wanting our wife to knock it out of the park, we ask for an Oreo crust. What am I saying besides asking my wife for cheesecake? Our lives must present to the world something more palatable than a spoonful of sugar. Only a bad parent or an imbalanced idiot would try to feed someone spoons full of raw sugar. Many, and we call this cage stage, many have done this with their Calvinism. Here's tulip. Eat it. In the raw. Wise living, however, has flavorful variety. And when those ingredients are balanced, our lives taste distinct. They taste attractive. And they're irresistible. And our words begin to drip honey. We want of our lives to be said what was said of Christ. The common people heard him gladly. True wisdom will produce that, beloved. Well, what are the ingredients of this true wisdom in our time remaining? Now, each of these, again, they're meant to be mixed together. They could be an individual sermon, but we'll be brief here. So look at verse 17. The wisdom from above is first pure. True wisdom is first pure. James is saying everything else hangs on this designation. Every other ingredient flows from this one. It's the binding agent that sticks everything else together. This purity is a purity without mixture. It's a holiness, a cleanness of heart and life, of word and deed. To sum it up in a little phrase, holy living is wise living. Holy living is wise living. And true wisdom orders it such that holiness is the first mark of a wise life. Holiness is the first mark. True wisdom from above must first be pure. Well, then it's peaceable. True wisdom heals divisions, binds up the wounds of sin. It does not revive a past wrong. It doesn't stoop down and try to breathe life and perform CPR on a past wrong. Let it die. Forgive it and move on. Godly wisdom is also gentle. It exercises restraint, even while holding its own convictions. It's not bullish. It exercises restraint. True wisdom is also open to reason. It receives the sincere and truthful persuasion of others without suspicion. It's open to reason. You don't become wise by being stubborn and sour. You just don't. Godly wisdom is also full of mercy and good fruits. It is, contrary to this bitter jealousy, which is, at the end of the day, cruelty, it's full of goodwill toward others. It not only gives, but it forgives. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's impartial. True wisdom is no respecter of persons. It sees no distinction between person and person regarding outward things. Rich and poor alike are treated with equity. And finally, it's sincere. That word there means without hypocrisy. True wisdom is without hypocrisy. True wisdom does not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So then, Christian, be what you seem to be, is what James is saying. True wisdom is sincere. Be what you seem to be. Now, as I've read through this and studied this and meditated on it, possibly what I've said up until this point could be preached by an Orthodox Jew. But all of this, as we know, is nothing more than an exposition of the life of Christ. When James asks, who is wise and understanding among you? We must hear him saying, who among you is Christ-like? Who among you is Christ-like? He is the wisdom from above. And from above, wisdom rested upon him. The Spirit without measure, as Scripture says. Wisdom flows out of him like an inexhaustible fountain fed from a bottomless ocean. Well, do we find in him pure wisdom? He's the Holy One of Israel, beloved. Harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. 1 John says, everyone who has this hope of eternal life fixed on Christ purifies himself just as he is pure. He is pure wisdom. Well, what of his peaceableness? His very name is Prince of Peace. And Colossians tells us he makes peace by the blood of his cross. His very blood argues peace. We see that every Sunday morning. Is his wisdom gentle? Beloved, truly it is. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. His wisdom is gentle. Was he found to be open to reason? Well, I submit to you that his entire life was marked by a willing submission and obedience to the Father's plan. Pressed in the garden by the impending cross, he remarks this, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." In his humanity, he rationally reasons upon the possibility of another way. If it be possible. Yet, he laid down his will in agreement with the divine. What clearer picture could we have of a life open to reason? His life was so far from obstinacy that even when called to do the righteous act of laying down his life, he laid it down in perfect harmony with God's will. When righteousness reasons with us, beloved, are we willing to do such obedience? Is his wisdom full of mercy? Well, it is. Has he not shown you pity in the misery of your sin? Has he not been all this time untangling the web of sin in your heart and healing all your wounds? He's doing it right now. His mercy binds up the broken. It gives sight to the blind. It frees the slave. It gives good news to the poor. It releases the prisoners, searches for the lost, brings back the stray, strengthens the weak. It leads you beside still waters. It restores your soul. It prepares a table for you in the presence of your enemies. It quenches thirst. It satisfies hunger. And it brings life from the dead. Beloved, our cup runs over with mercy. Well, do we find in him impartiality and sincerity in his wisdom? Well, Romans tells us there is no partiality with God. God is no respecter of persons. He bled and died to ransom a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. The cross was impartial with respect to a man's nationality, rank, family, wealth, or prestige. Beloved, this is why sinners great and small can come and find an overflowing fountain of pardon, because God is no respecter of persons. Concerning a man's outward condition, the cross was blind. The cross was blind. And if there were any put up or shut up proposition, as we talked about earlier, it was here at the cross. The sincerity of the life and death of Christ proves that the wisdom of God was not play acting. God was not play acting on the cross. If you can look at the cross and doubt the sincerity of God in the crucifixion of his Holy Son, well, let's just say your head is in the sand. His wisdom was impartial and sincere. Well, finally, We'll wrap it up with this. True wisdom has practical results. Verse 18. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Wise living follows the law of reaping and sowing. Sowing and reaping. If you sow bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, what does James say you will reap? Disorder and every vile practice. But if we sow in peace, what does he say will be our harvest? A harvest of righteousness. A harvest of righteousness. Our Lord's life was a life of peace. And you are the harvest of righteousness he sowed by that very life. So then, Paul says this, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. And as far as it depends on you, live at peace with every man. Sin makes all sorts of breaches of the peace. In healing those wounds, beloved, we are to be physicians, Calvin says, and not executioners. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Well, let's close our time with one final observation. And it's this. Our lives are seed. Our lives are seed. Whatever we do in this life is seed. We will reap a harvest one way or the other. Thomas Chalmers remarked this way, and we'll close with his quote because I think it sums up what James is trying to say in verse 18. Thomas Chalmers said this, every man is a missionary, now and forever, for good or for evil, whether he intends or designs it or not. He may be a blot radiating his dark influence outward to the very circumference of society, or he may be a blessing spreading benediction over the length and breadth of the world. But a blank he cannot be. There are no moral blanks. There are no neutral characters. Our lives are seed, beloved, and we will reap a harvest one way or the other. Well, in closing, what is wisdom? It's a life lived out in conformity to the knowledge of Christ. It is a life lived out in conformity to the knowledge of Christ. This is the wisdom that's from above. If you want a wise life, remember the gospel and follow after Christ. That is a simple statement, but has enormous ramifications. Let's pray. Well, Father, there's been much said tonight, much to meditate on, much to try to remember, to sink down into our hearts. Would you please, Father, grant grace that we would not lose the truths of your word tonight as we go on our way. Father, we beg you, help us not to be fools in the world. We'll be fools for your sake, Father, according to what the world defines as wisdom. But Father, according to you, would you please grant us grace? Grant us grace, heavenly grace, Father, wisdom from above to live in this world, that we may have an attractiveness, Father, that allows us to speak the words of life to those who are lost and dying. Help us to live wisely, Father. Grant us to do that by your Spirit. We ask in Christ's name, amen.